Well, good morning again. So we're on week three, I think, of our Lenten series through the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to be talking about really the central teaching, the central doctrine having to do with the Lenten season as well as Holy Week, as well as Resurrection Sunday, which is Easter. And I want to spend some time on it because not only is it sort of fall naturally in with what we should be talking about, but I want to spend time on it because this doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which I know is a $64,000 term, but I want us to understand it. This doctrine is under intense attack within the culture today. The central doctrine that makes that we have understood for 2,000 years is under a terrific assault within the culture. If we surrender this doctrine, then Jesus Christ is not necessary, and certainly the cross isn't necessary. So I just want to spend a little bit of time on it this morning. And so I'll say to you, I'm going to try and make it as interesting as I can, but it's theology. So if you can hang in there with me on this, and I'll do my best with it to make it as appealing, as interesting to you as we can. But it's a crucial doctrine, and it's a doctrine that you should know backwards, forwards, middle ways, in every capacity. You should know. Why? Because your very life depends upon it, as well as the lives of others who need to hear about it. So that's what I'm going to do this morning, and I hope that you sort of track with me. So in Hebrews 1:3, and I've read this before if you want to turn to your Bibles, in Hebrews 1:3, part B, which would be the second clause of Hebrews 1:3, the author of Hebrews says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So to begin the conversation then, that the work of Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews records it, was for the purification of sins, the cleansing of sins, not his sins, our sins. So the importance of this can't be lost on us, that it took the Son of God to purify us from our sins. Not good intentions, not being well-meaning, not being sincere, not trying harder. None of that fixes it. It's the work of Christ on the cross that purifies us from sins. Okay, and because of that great work, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, meaning two things. Number one, that it took somebody from the right hand, that is, the seat of power, to accomplish this purification of sins. And because they did accomplish the purification of sins, then they could sit back at the right hand of power next to God the Father. So in order to fix this, it took the very best, not something much, much less than that. Timothy Keller, one of the great Reformed pastors in our country, says, people think a Christian is one who follows Christ's teaching and example. But Jesus is not primarily a teacher. He is a rescuer. He is a rescuer, okay? So the Apostle Paul records in Ephesians about how Jesus leads the captives free. He rescues the captives. And who are the captives? Those who are in bondage to their sin. Those, and through their sin, really... Look, just so you understand this, in one sense, that although God is judge, that unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin through Jesus Christ means that we make ourselves not only answerable to God, but we make ourselves answerable to our enemy. We place ourselves under his power in his jurisdiction. So in case you're wondering who the enemy is, I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about the second most powerful being in all of reality, who is antithetical to anything God is about, that we place ourselves under his power when we refuse to repent. All right? So that's why Jesus is a rescuer, because he rescues us from that, that horrible reality. So anyway, there are two films that have been fairly popular in recent history in our country. One, I think, was probably back in, I want to say, 2006, 2007, Mel Gibson's book, movie, The Passion of the Christ. How many of you saw that particular film? Okay. Gibson, although I think it was gory, but Gibson theologically got it right. Gibson presented the substitutionary, Christ as our substitute for our atonement. Gibson got it right. And he demonstrated particularly the horrific physical punishment that Christ endured on our behalf. But he also, I thought, did a great job towards the end of the film, where he showed Jesus descending and leading the captives free from hell itself, which is what Paul talks about in Ephesians, I think chapter 2. Because they never had a chance to hear the gospel, so Christ went to hell to share the gospel. How that happened, I have no idea. I'm just saying that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. The other people who got it wrong in a relatively recent film was the movie Son of God. How many of you saw that film, Son of God? It's interesting. In Son of God, they presented the good works of Jesus Christ and how those good works should be an example to all of us and motivate us to being better and nicer to each other here on this earth. And that the reason why Jesus suffered and died there was because he took on the powerful elite and they didn't like him, and so they had him crucified. Because he did nice things and because he tried to hold them accountable. Those people got it wrong. It's not entirely wrong. I mean, Jesus was all that, but Jesus was far more than that. And so, so it's interesting how, you know, within our culture, that certain institutions co-opt or try to co-opt our message, or modify the message to suit their own socio-political designs. That's what happened there. So if ever you see that film again, it's not that it's a terribly bad film to see. It's just that don't watch that film and think this is the essence of the message of Jesus Christ, because it is not. They leave out the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in that film, and leave you with the impression that Jesus as example is all that is necessary in order to understand the teaching of what Jesus taught. Not true. So I want to then talk just sort of more specifically about what we mean by this, what's called the substitutionary atonement theory. The law of God must be satisfied through a just and proportional payment of the guilty parties involved. So the law must be satisfied. So in our own world, when a law is broken and people are harmed by a law being broken, most of us would say that there should have to be some kind of recompense. That when we violate the law, the law is just not preventative, but the law is punitive. So, like, for example, if we said that murder was no longer a big deal and that nobody ever had to worry about being incarcerated because they murdered somebody, do you think that might impact some people's behavior in our world today? Do you think? Well, of course it would, right? If speeding was no longer a problem, like if they weren't going to write tickets for us anymore, do you think that that might impact some people's behavior? Well, absolutely it would, right? If the government said, look, we're not going to incarcerate you anymore or punish you if you don't pay your taxes, how many of you would voluntarily just pay your taxes, okay? Because doggone it, you just believe that they go to everything that's good and necessary in our culture, right? No. The point is that laws exist so that people will change their behavior or modify their behavior because that is what is best for everybody. And when we don't do that, when we don't obey certain laws, it's not just that it's not that we might even be harming ourselves. In almost all cases, in almost all ways, when we violate a law, we risk injury or we do injure other people around us unfairly. How many times throughout the course of a year do we read about somebody who was drunk, who was driving their vehicle, who wiped out a family of four or whatever, something like that, and we think that's just so wrong. And then, you know, the next line down is how they've been arrested like 10 times, right, for DUIs. I mean, what is this? Why do we continue to allow these kinds of things to happen in our culture? Because that family was wiped out unnecessarily because that person could not control or could not be controlled in terms of their behavior. We, in those cases, want justice. Now, because God is good and because God is perfect and because God has to be true to himself, when the law is violated, there has to be some kind of recompense, some kind of punishment. We do this to ourselves. How many times do we do something that we shouldn't do, that maybe we only know about, but we feel so badly about it that we punish ourselves? If you don't think that doesn't happen, then talk to your mental health worker. Talk to how many people they counsel because of the things that they are doing in their life against themselves because they are punishing themselves because something that they did that they feel like they should not have done. We have this innate nature within us that even when we violate, that many of us feel like we have to pay some kind of a penalty. Now, people who don't feel that way, people who don't feel as if they have to pay any kind of penalty if they do something wrong, we know as psychopaths and sociopaths. That's what we know them as, right? So if no one feels guilty about anything wrong they have ever done that may have hurt, they don't care how many people, we call them psychopaths or sociopaths, and we want them to be locked up because they're dangerous. So my point is that, and the reason why I'm sort of taking this line of an argument is because in our culture today, we are tempted to want to see everything through merely the eyes of what we call grace and mercy. And while that's a nice thought, it doesn't work very well because we need justice. We need a system of rights and wrongs, and to know that if rights and wrongs are not obeyed, that there's some kind of penalty that has to be paid. And we hate this, don't we? We hate it when we hear when somebody who has very little privilege pays a horrible penalty for some kind of crime that they committed, but somebody with privilege who does the same thing doesn't have to pay that penalty. We don't like it when white-collar criminals go to country club prisons. We don't think that's fair. We don't think that's just. Because this guy, who didn't have the money for good lawyers or whatever, they went to prison and somebody threw the key away. But this other person, that didn't happen to them. We want we want these laws to be applied equitably and fairly. So we're all wired like this. And when it doesn't affect us personally, then we're much more open to things being more free. But when it impacts us or someone that we love, then we do want to see more justice. And we are more frustrated when that doesn't happen. And we hate that kind of inconsistency that happens when it doesn't take place like we think it should. So I'm saying to you that because God is perfect and good and holy and just, that he has to hold to the very laws that he set up. And if he violates those laws that he set up, then he violates his nature. And that's why God is just. I've said this many times, but it just seems like this is an important thing. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Right? But for example, if justice is getting what you deserve, if there's a reality that there has to be some kind of penalty that must be paid, and there's justice for that, that can be a terrifying thing for us. But there are instances, aren't there, where there's mercy, where we do something to somebody and we hurt them and they have an angle on us, they have leverage on us, and we plead for mercy and they don't exercise that leverage and we are thankful. So, like, sometimes, not that anybody here, including present company, has ever overextended themselves financially. We've all dreamed, haven't we, that some bank would just show mercy and forgive us, you know, our excesses monetarily or what we can't pay or what doesn't happen very often, but we wish that they would. That's mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Where somebody does something nice for you, even though you may have done something terrible to them. And when you receive that grace, you're just dumbfounded by it. And there's a time for that as well. But in each case, whether it's mercy or whether it's grace, there is this, the backside of that is that there's always this possibility that something horrible could and should happen were it not for mercy and grace. So just because mercy and grace are possibilities does not mean that the horrible things that we do don't exist or shouldn't be punished. Take away the possibility of punishment and you reduce the power of mercy and grace altogether. Why even have them if punishment and consequences were not even a possibility? Does this make sense to you?
Yes, it does.
But that's how people think today. They think that we should be able to experience mercy and grace without ever having the possibility of any kind of punishment or unpleasantness or consequence. If that were to happen, we call that chaos, enemy, which means lawlessness. That's what we call it. Look, sometimes when I read, like I would say I read at least a dozen diverse news and information sources a day. I would say that I do that at least that. And my mind just gets blown almost daily by the incredible subjectivism that people have about their reality and the reality of other people, that they only see the world through their eyes and their ability to get outside and see the whole and bigger picture and everything that involves. It just seems to disappear. So that's why this substitutionary atonement thing is so important, because God has to be true to himself, his goodness, his law, and his justice. And if we violate his law, then at some level, in some way, that violation bears with it a consequence that must be accounted for. It must be accounted for. So for God's justice or for the law to be satisfied, humanity needed a perfect human representative, a perfect firstborn sacrifice to be freely offered, punishment that comports to the degree of sin, a perfect mediating priest to offer the sacrifice perfectly. One of the great images that Paul uses in the book of Romans is it's like this, is that it's like it's the Day of Atonement. And, you know, that's the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. And in the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes through, and I'll probably read it during Easter. What they have to do to prepare to offer that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is truly astounding. But as they go through almost an entire day of preparation, rigorous preparation, to cleanse themselves in whatever way they possibly can, the high priest enters the holy place, and he takes the sacrifice, and as he enters into the Holy of Holies, the image that the Apostle Paul presents is he begins to enter the Holy of Holies as the high priest, and by the time he ends up at the mercy seat, he has turned into the lamb that has been sacrificed. He has morphed from the high priest into the perfect, pure lamb who has been sacrificed. So Jesus is both the high priest, the sacrificer, and he is the Lamb of God, the sacrificee. So in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus says, or I'm sorry, the author says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. I talked about that. Remember that term, hypostatic union, where he shares in the exact same attributes that we have in all good ways. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This word propitiation is a very important word. In some of your texts, you might read the word expiation. So, and I'm sorry to, you know, belabor some of these terms, but they're just important terms. Yeah, the word reconciliation, it could be the word reconciliation, but the word reconciliation, it takes you in a little bit of a different path. So to be reconciled may imply propitiation, but it would not imply everything that propitiation means. It's not a bad word. Reconciliation means that when two parties have become reconciled, that they are at peace with each other. The word expiation would mean that sins have been taken away, that they're no longer the presence of any sins. So in the service of God, to make expiation, to remove the sins of the people. The word propitiation means not only have the sins been removed, but the wrath of God has been taken away. I like that one better. Yeah, see the difference? And so, because remember what what the Apostle Paul says. Look, it's on account of these sins that people do that the wrath of God is coming. Right? So in other words, let me just state it plainly that sin and wanton sin and that committed by humanity makes God angry, even though he loves us. If you are a parent, you love your children, but they have made you angry a time or two, right? And in fact, part of the anger that you've had, you had was that you felt like That they had betrayed you and betrayed themselves, and that they were, and that the part of the anger was like, look, you're hurting yourself. Not only that, but you're going to be doing things, making messes that are going to impact other people, not the least of which is me, that I'm going to have to clean up. True? So it just unravels. And so and there are some people who don't like this. They don't like the idea. They don't think that it's true that God can be both loving and angry at the same time. I don't know how you could have a human experience without that being true, without understanding that being true. So most of us are married. We love our spouse. You've probably made your spouse angry a time or two. Really angry. But you still love each other. So I'll say it again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to remove the sin and the wrath of God away from the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have, this is Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the beautiful thing about this is that, and I think I mentioned this last week, is that you would think that because you have a earthly high priest, that earthly high priest can understand what it means to be a broken human better. But that's not what the author here says. He is saying that Jesus is a high priest who understands the brokenness and sin of humanity better than an earthly high priest. We have a God who can empathize with us on every level. So if we struggle with our sin, he knows just as well or better than what we do when it comes to struggling with our sin. He is that kind of a high priest. Now, just to underscore the importance of this substitutionary atonement theory, in the Nicene Creed, which we say quite often here, and by the way, it's the reason why we say the Nicene Creed, because of these great doctrines, as well as the Apostles' Creed, they recorded, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate in the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And so in this great document, the Nicene Creed, it too points to this thing called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And so I want to spend a few minutes. If you think that this is not really kind of a big deal, then I just want to draw your attention to it. Back on the table, I copied off a very good short article. It's entitled Scandalized by the Substitute, A Response to Young and Gungor. Now, Young was the person who wrote The Shack. And the movie is currently in the theaters today. The movie, I think, is more orthodox than the book. I think the movie is not as damaging to the substitutionary atonement theory as the book is. And so I'm going to read some things from this article I think that you'll find to be interesting. And by the way, musician Michael Gungor, who's a fairly popular musician, is the son of a pastor. He attended Oral Roberts University. You could hardly find a more conservative university, Christian university in the country than Oral Roberts. He founded Bloom Church in 2007. And And so my musician Michael Gunger called the atonement, quote, evil and horrific, on a Twitter decrying a God who would mandate a blood sacrifice for sin. William Paul Young, author of the $22 million copy selling The Shack, concurs. To date, Young has sold 22 million books, and about 4.5 million tickets have been sold for his movie. Young then would be the most popular, quote, Christian, end quote, writer currently in contemporary culture. But Young says, I'll read to you what he says. So this guy goes on and says, who originated the cross? If God, then, we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. And rightly so, better no God at all than this one. This is what Young said, who wrote The Shack. Let me read it to you again. Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so, better no God at all than this one. So if you think that no one is really after the substitutionary atonement theory, then you might be mistaken. And that the most popular Christian, quote, Christian writer, end quote, in our culture today said this very thing. Young's scorching anti-God, anti-cross formulation comes in a chapter titled "The Cross Was God's Idea." According to Young, it's a lie we believe about God that our Father sent his Son to die for us. So then, but Young's formulation of the cross loses the very reality it promotes. Without the satisfaction of God's holy justice by Christ's death, the only justice we sinners will get is the full fury of God's wrath. Without Christ's atoning sacrifice, there is no basis for true justice in this world. An unjust, ineffectual God has left us in a realm where no sin is atoned for, no evil is answered, no satanic kingdom is overcome. How tragically ironic to lose sight of God's righteous justice is to lose our grasp of God's fathomless love. Oh, yeah, I just want to see if I... Okay, here we go. Michael Gunger calls substitutionary atonement horrific for a reason. William Paul Young labels Christ's sin-killing sacrifice a lie to modern applause. Gergardian scapegoat theology has caught on many. Each case boils down to this. These voices promote the cross, but not the atonement. Such thinking matches fallen humanity's pride. We don't naturally want the cross to save us. We want solidarity, not salvation, the undoing of violence, not the overcoming of our sin, the enactment of human justice, not the satisfaction of divine justice. This is exactly the theme of Son of God, the movie that I was just telling you about. It's exactly that theme. What truly horrifies sinful humanity is not, in the end, Scripture's stubborn reliance upon blood atonement. The problem is much deeper. What truly offends human nature about the atonement is the greatness of the God who forgives through it, the lavish nature of the mercy that flows from it, the salvation for the wicked accomplished by it. It is precisely this salvation our fallen hearts reject. It is exactly this forgiving God we defy. and even dare to correct. We must take care here to promote the cross without the atonement means we do not promote the cross at all. The atoning work of Christ is not an optional add-on to our doctrine of God. The cross displays the very heart of the divine. It shows us the burning center of God's character, what David Wells calls his holy love. Our Lord is revealed in the cross, uniquely, as a warrior savior, the God who solves the terrible problem of his justice by the depths of his love. So there's much more that I could say about that I don't have time to say. But I will say that it's vital that you and I as believers not allow the substitutionary atonement theory that you've been raised on, that has been true of the church for 2,000 years, to be watered down or to be marginalized. I mean, really, if the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross as punishment, as payment for our sin, if it is marginalized, then so is our sin. If it wasn't a big deal for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come to earth to die on the cross as a penal substitution for our sin, then our sin must not be a big deal. And if our sin isn't a big deal, then that you don't have to go very far from there to being able to justify anything you want to do. Anything. If sin, any sin, is no big deal, that it doesn't require the Son of God to die for it, then go ahead and do whatever you want. Have an affair. Rob a bank. Abuse somebody. You might pay a penalty here, yeah, maybe sorta. But in eternity, it doesn't matter. You have nothing to fear. The arrogance that humanity can have about how they think they can do God better is astounding to me. I remember watching a debate between Alan Dershowitz and Alan Keyes about the role of religion in the public sector. It was a really good debate. If you ever get a chance to YouTube it, you should watch it. It's profound. Alan Dershowitz and Alan Keyes in the role of religion in America. Alan Keyes, looks like Alan Keyes is taking it on the chin in the beginning, but at the end, he pounds on Dershowitz. It's really, really good debate. But Alan Dershowitz said this. He said, look, he said, when it comes to the Constitution, we can do better. We can do better than the Constitution. When it comes to the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, we can do better. We don't need those. We can do better than those things. And so Dershowitz is plugging into his secular socialist progressivism, which basically says that religion, especially the kind of religion that you and I practice, that religion is ancient and mythical and primitive and not necessary. That as we evolve as humanity through logic and reason and opportunity and education, that we will become better because of those things, much better because of those things, than any religious or faith tradition could do for us. Failing to note that very premise that they have was stolen from the Judeo-Christian tradition. That the idea that we can become a better person, that the idea that reason, but understand, reason emerged in the Judeo-Christian West. It did not emerge anywhere else in the globe. Science emerged only in the West. All of those things that you and I enjoy, that secular social progressivism puts forward, has its rootedness in the Judeo-Christian tradition. They don't like to mention that. They have stolen what they think is good and rejected what they don't like. And they are telling us that what you and I believe, particularly about the substitutionary atonement theory of Jesus Christ, is not necessary.
Is that manipulation?
Well, sure, it's propaganda, manipulation, it's denial. It's false. It's a whole bunch of things like that. So, you know, as we continue on through the Lenten service, Lenten season, really bask yourself, immerse yourself in the beauty and the wonder of what it means for God the Father to send God the Son of His own volition to pay the penalty for you and me so that we could be reconciled, so that we could be justified, so that we could be redeemed from our sin, so that we could be restored into right relationship within ourselves, within the world, between ourselves, and most importantly, restored with God. That's the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Are there other things? Sure, but that's central and primary. So never allow yourself to be deceived into anything else but that. The Apostle Paul says this. He says this to the people in Galatia who bought into a different kind of gospel. They were called Judaizers. But this is what he says. This is Galatians 1, 6 through 12. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? We want an alternative gospel because we seek the favor of men. We obey the traditional historic gospel because we want the favor of God. Whose favor do you want this morning? Whose favor will you curry during this Lenten season? Whose favor will you devote your life to for the rest of your life?